Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
We're beginning the book of 1 Thessalonians. And before actually looking at the text, it might be worthwhile to give some background to Paul's letters in general. Probably should have done this a long time ago, but it's interesting and important. Robert Gundry points out that in the Greco-Roman world, private letters averaged close to 90 words in length. And of course we know this by the various artifacts that have been and manuscripts that have been dug up and discovered. And public letters, such as those written by men like Cicero and Seneca, averaged around 200 words. A normal sheet of papyrus was about 9.5 by 11.5, and you could write about 150 to 250 words on a sheet, depending on your handwriting. So most ancient letters occupied no more than one papyrus page, but the average length of Paul's letters runs to about 1,300 words. So he was really pushing the envelope, and that was ranging from 335 words in Philemon to 7,114 words in Romans. So his epistles are several times longer than the average letter of ancient times. Now, for longer documents like Paul's epistles, single papyrus sheets were joined edge to edge and rolled up to form a scroll. Papyrus was made, as you probably know, by weaving reeds together and compressing them. But the coarse grain made writing difficult and slow. And ancient authors usually dictated their letters to a professional scribe, who often used shorthand if the dictation was rapid. And of course, the lack of any public postal service made it necessary to send letters with travelers. And Paul did the same, probably one of his team being the scribe, and then usually finishing the final sentence in his own hand to authenticate his authorship, and sending it to the churches with one of the members of his team. You'll remember when Paul was in Ephesus and God was doing signs and wonders and miracles, and there were amazing deliverance and all kinds of things happening, as well as many people being delivered from the occult. And you remember there was the famous bonfire to burn the occult manuscripts. And it says in Acts that the value was something like 50,000 drachmas. And that's something like $50 million in today's currency. And we might wonder, how could it possibly be such a sum? And the reason was that these would have been written on parchments, in contrast to papyrus, which was much cheaper. And parchment, as you know, was sheepskin scraped down, or calf skin scraped down, to produce a material that was very, very durable, but very, very expensive. And if I remember correctly, it would take about 50 sheepskins to produce a book the length of the Bible, perhaps more. Can't quite remember. And in addition, I'm thinking now that these manuscripts that were burnt in Ephesus, they would have been copied out by professional scribes, and this was hugely labor-intensive. And so you had the materials that were extremely expensive, and then the labor that was very intensive, And so it all added up to manuscripts that were extremely valuable, hence the price of the bonfire. So thank God for our PCs and printers that make written communication so cheap today. Before beginning in the text, we should also keep in mind that the order in which Paul's epistles are presented in the New Testament is not the chronological order in which they were written. Chronologically, Galatians was probably written first, followed by 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the books we're going to look at. In our present New Testament, the order of Paul's epistles written to churches depends on length, beginning with the longest, which is Romans, and ending with the shortest, which is 2 Thessalonians. It's also true for his epistles that were written to individuals, which are 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 1 Timothy comes first, as it's the longest, and Philemon last, as it's the shortest. Therefore, if possible, before teaching a New Testament epistle, we have to locate it chronologically, as this will give us the context in which it was written, and this is very important for books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as we'll see in a minute. Now, Paul's visit to Thessalonica was during his second missionary journey, and Silas and Timothy were with him. Paul had met Timothy, as you'll remember, at Lystra, actually on this second missionary journey. And as we know, he became Paul's apprentice and protege as the years went on. The journey had begun in Antioch, Paul now traveling to with Silas. You remember in the first missionary journey, he was with Barnabas. They had had an argument, gone their separate ways, and now Paul is with Silas. It had begun at Antioch, as indeed the first missionary journey began at Antioch. Paul traveled across Asia Minor, beginning to visit the churches he'd planted in that first missionary journey, then traveling on through the rest of modern-day Turkey, moving west, and then he hit a brick wall. We read in Acts 16, Paul and his companions, let's see, verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now this gets confusing. Asia was a specific Roman province of the larger Asia Minor. And of course, Asia was not Asia, it was Turkey. So it all gets a little confusing. Verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And so it's a wonderful lesson that Paul, he has his strategy, as we'll see. He has a strategy to reach key cities, but that strategy is in submission to the Spirit of Jesus. Verse 8. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And probably Paul is somewhat bewildered. And verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And as we know, in response to this vision, Paul set sail. And for the first time, the gospel came to Europe. Well, it probably wasn't the first time. There had probably been merchants and others traveling already informally with the good news, but this is the first time in the official record that the gospel comes to Europe. So Paul landed in Macedonia, which had been the kingdom of Alexander the Great, who had conquered the known world and wept because there were no more worlds left to conquer. And of course, he was wrong about that. Alexander was tutored by Aristotle and said, with his usual arrogance, that's Alexander, not Aristotle, that he had been sent by God to unite, to subdue, and to reconcile the whole world, and that his aim was to marry the East to the West. However, as we know, Alexander was much more than a military conqueror. His dream was to spread Greek culture everywhere and to unite his territories in a deeper way than a simple military conquest. And this is, of course, why the New Testament was written in Greek. It was simply the tongue of most of the ancient world, not the mother tongue, but it was operated something like English does today as an international language. Even in Israel, there were many Greek cities. We read of Jesus being in the Decapolis. That's made up of two words, deca, the Greek for 10, and polis, the Greek word for cities, the 10 cities. And of course, they had Greek names. And there was a city about 5 miles, only 5 miles from Nazareth, called Sepphoris, which was a Greek city with an amphitheater seating over 2,000 people. So the whole territory that Paul entered after his Macedonian vision was saturated with memories of Alexander. And we can imagine Paul thinking of not simply of the continent of Europe, but again, of reaching the whole world with the gospel. Now, Paul quickly moved down the coast to Philippi, which was called after Philip, Alexander's father. And the events at Philippi are well known to us. The prayer meeting by the river. And I sometimes wonder, you know, why did Paul have a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us? Was it because of this little prayer meeting by the river? And there was a prayer meeting because it took 10 Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. And either there weren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi, or the Jewish men in Philippi weren't interested in starting a synagogue. But thank God there was a prayer meeting down by the river. And you remember, Lydia is converted. And then the demonized slave girl is delivered. And that led to the flogging and imprisonment of Paul and Silas, the earthquake at midnight, and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Events well known to us, often preached on. But just 2 points are worth noting. The first 3 named converts in Europe were Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth was very expensive, and so we assume that she was wealthy. And she is from the city of Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor. Second, a Greek slave girl, the girl with the spirit of divination, is converted. And third, the jailer, a Roman civil servant. So we have an upper-class businesswoman from Asia, a middle-class civil servant who was a Roman, and the lowest class, the underclass, and if you were a slave, you weren't really a person, you were a possession. And this was the girl who was a Greek. So 3 social classes, upper class, middle class, and underclass, and 3 ethnic groups, Lydia from Asia, the jailer was a Roman, and the girl was a Greek, three ethnic groups, and I always think it would have been great fun to see them in a Bible study together after Paul left the city. The second point worth noting is that the morning after the earthquake, the magistrates sent officers to order the release of Paul and Silas, which is rather amusing, as the Lord had already released them. But of course, they were in the house of the jailer, rejoicing, having baptized him and his family. But Paul insists that his rights as a Roman citizen have been violated, and he asks the magistrates themselves to come down and apologize. However, he did not do this simply because he was demanding his human rights, his personal rights, but to make sure that the authorities would not treat the members of the growing church in the same way that they had treated him. He was establishing a precedent for the protection of the church he would leave behind. Well, it would be protection from the Roman authorities. Unfortunately, this did nothing to shield them from the fury, and it was fury, as we'll see, the fury of the Jews who rejected the gospel. Paul then moved on to Thessalonica. However, we read in Acts 18:1 that he did not stop at Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, this is curious and was probably because these cities had no synagogue, and we assume not even a prayer meeting like there was in Philippi. Now, Paul knew he could not preach everywhere and often used the synagogue as a launching pad for his preaching. The Jews, of course, were instructed in the scriptures. They were waiting for the Messiah. And as Paul was himself a Jew, it was a natural place to begin. And in fact, somebody, a rabbi like Paul, traveling through a city, would be invited to speak in the synagogue. And, of course, Paul using the synagogue is reflected in his statement in Romans, where he speaks of the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So then he arrived at Thessalonica, where it says specifically, after passing the other two cities without preaching, in Acts 17:1, it says specifically, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so, in contrast to Amphipolis and Apollonia, he stops, he goes into the synagogue, where he preaches for three Sabbaths. I should pause and say that when we lived in the Middle East, and we would be in Cyprus and in Greece, they always said Salonika. So it's very hard now for me to call it Thessalonica. So I'll just call it Salonika. So don't get confused. And it's just kind of in my vocabulary now. And that's how the Greeks today refer to the city as Salonika, although its name officially has not changed. So Salonika was a free city, which meant that it had never had Roman troops living in it. And it had its own popular assembly and magistrates. And the city was named after Alexander's half-sister. And like Philippi, Salonika straddled the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Road, which linked Rome with the East. East and West converged on Salonika, and it was a great trading center, a strategic location, and many of its people were rich and rolling in money. And if the gospel was established in such cities, it could spread along the Ignatian Road, reaching Rome in the west and Asia in the east, as we will see it did from this church plants in Salonica. So let's go to Acts 17 and verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. But you'll remember the Jews were jealous. They rounded up men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They couldn't find Paul, so they dragged some of his converts before the city officials, shouting, this is such a great verse, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here." I think it's a great shame that the NIV translates it, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." The better translation is, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. They are defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And it's very clear to them that the announcement of the lordship of Christ was the announcement that Caesar now had a rival. And finally, they made Jason, one of the leading converts, and the other converts post bond and let them go. And Paul then moves down the coast to Berea, where we read, "On arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue." And verse 11, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many, many Greek men. However," verse 13, "when the Jews in Salonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there also." They weren't content with just persecuting the Jews in Salonica. Now they moved to Berea. And it says, "agitating the crowds and stirring them up." And verse 14, "the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea." And with this violent opposition, not only in Salonica, but now in Berea, Paul must have, as he goes on to Athens, he must have wondered whether a church planted in Europe, far away from his base at Antioch, that could normally supply support to the church plants that were much nearer, he must have wondered, could it survive on its own after he'd been there for just weeks? And Salonica was almost like a test case. And Paul just wouldn't have been human if he was not filled with some anxiety to know if the church would survive. Now, it's important to understand the events that led up to the writing of the books of the Thessalonians. And so let's see here, 5 or 6 points, and that will kind of bring to a conclusion the chronological background which frames these books. And it's important and you'll see why as we get into the text. Number one, as we read, Paul fled to Athens from Berea, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea to teach the church. And we assume that Silas and Timothy were not under attack in the same way that Paul was. Secondly, he sent word back instructing Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens. Thirdly, Timothy rejoins Paul at Athens and then was sent back to Salonica. You remember he was at Berea. He's now sent back to Salonica because of Paul's anxiety about how the church was doing. Number four, Paul moves on to Corinth. And I should say we get all this chronology from piecing it together from the book of Acts and from Thessalonians. Number five, finally, Silas and Timothy return and are reunited with Paul in Corinth and bring a report of how the church in Salonica is doing. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:20, Paul is deeply moved that they're standing fast in the faith. And he speaks of them as his glory and his joy. They were his glory and his joy. That's beautiful, isn't it? Number six, he now wrote 1 Thessalonians, what we're about to study, from Corinth, in the light of the information he had received on how the church was doing. And he sent it back to Salonica. And this was, we're now about 51 AD. And then number seven, about 6 months later, although some people think it might have been just a matter of weeks, he sends 2 Thessalonians, mainly to clear up misconceptions concerning the return of the Lord. Now, one of the interesting things, and it's, as I said, it's very moving, in these books is the pastoral heart of Paul is really exposed. He's like a father. He's like is so anxious about his spiritual children. And in these letters, we get an insight into this kind of gentle, pastoral side of Paul that we don't always have in some of the more doctrinal letters. Some people think Paul was a very kind of harsh man, but read these letters and you get the heart of a father and the heart of a mother. And we'll see that he describes himself that way in 1 Thessalonians. So just a few other points and I'm done with the introduction. One of the interesting things about 1 Thessalonians is that each of the five chapters ends by speaking about the return of the Lord. 1:10, 2:19, 3:13, 4:16 and 17, and 5:33. And another interesting thing is that this epistle doesn't contain any direct quotations from the Old Testament. Allusions, but no quotations, which is unusual for an epistle of Paul. In the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians, we have four prayers of Paul. I don't really need to give you the references. We'll get to them in 2 Thessalonians when we study the text. But as a pastor, they were always in his prayers, always in his prayers. And this is reflected in the content of these letters. He's just rolling along and then he breaks into prayer. He's rolling along, breaks into prayer. And that very, very short book, very, very short book, 2 Thessalonians, we have four prayers. It's also revealing that Paul requests prayer from the church at Salonica. You'll read this in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Even though he's an apostle, a spiritual giant, he's wise enough to realize that even he will benefit from the prayers of these believers, even though they had only known the Lord for a few months. He wants their prayers. Somebody said that Paul was a prayer beggar, and that's not a bad thing to be. And in 2 Thessalonians, I'm just kind of giving you some random background, really. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul mentions the man of sin, or the man of iniquity, who would exalt himself above all that's called God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 and 9 mention the man of sin. And nowhere else in Paul's epistles do we find this teaching on the man of sin. And so it's interesting and very important, and it comes here in 2 Thessalonians. Finally, it's important to note that 1 and 2 Thessalonians, along with what we call the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, that's in Matthew 24, repeated in Mark 13 and Luke 21. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, and the Book of Revelation form the three main prophetic sections of the New Testament. And with this, I think we can finish this introduction and move on to chapter 1. And so, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now note that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are all put on the same letter when Paul writes, despite the fact that Timothy was probably a relatively new convert and had only been on his team for a few months. Paul, despite his unique apostleship, does not demand any special status or human accolades. Then he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. And the fatherhood of God is never far away from Paul's mind. For him, our adoption into the Trinitarian family was what the gospel was all about. And our adoption into the Trinitarian family is what creation is all about. Creation is simply the stage or platform on which it takes place. Why do we have supernovas, galaxies, black holes, planets, gravity, electromagnetism, oxygen? Well, it's all the stage, the platform for this drama of adoption, bringing us into the Trinitarian family for that drama to take place. And adoption doesn't mean we're not born into God's family. We are, of course, born by the Spirit into God's family. But in the Greek, the word is son placing. And it comes from noble households in the Greco-Roman world. When the son reached maturity, there was a ceremony that was called adoption or son placing. And that meant that the young man came to maturity and now inherited all the rights and responsibilities of a son in the father's house. So, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. They have been adopted now, of course, through the grace of the Lord Jesus into that wonderful position. He He then gives his usual greeting of grace and peace. Grace, charis. Paul slightly adapted the Greek word, the Greek greeting, charin, to charis. So grace and peace, irene, the Greek equivalents of the Hebrew shalom. Grace and peace be to you. And so he combines, as he often does, the Hebrew and the Greek greeting, and of course it's hinting at reconciliation, that in Jesus that middle wall of partition has come down, and there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek. And he went on, of course, to say male or female, bond or free. And even his greeting hints at the miracle of reconciliation that's taken place. Verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Paul knows that the survival and flourishing of the church is dependent on prayer. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So he speaks of their work of faith, and if you look down in the text, that corresponds to verse 9 when he says that they turn to God from idols. That was their work of faith. They turn to God from idols. Then he moves on to say in verse 3, their labor of love, which corresponds to verse 9, where he says that they turned from idols to serve a living and true God. That was their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope, which, if you look down, corresponds to verse 10, that they are waiting for his Son from heaven. That was their steadfastness of hope. Now, they weren't passive. That's not the waiting that Paul speaks about. In fact, we'll discover in a moment that they are active preaching the gospel everywhere. But they are still waiting expectantly for his Son from heaven. So faith, love, and hope. And faith is something that looks to the past, the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Love is something that's in action in the present. And hope is something that looks forward to the future. Then verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. And Paul speaks of brethren beloved by God, but this doesn't exclude the sisters. Brethren is an inclusive word for Paul, which is obvious, because if you go to back to verse 1, you'll read that he's writing to the whole church, which of course is made up of men and women. And of course today, I will say brothers and sisters, but when Paul says, knowing brethren, beloved by God, for him, that is an inclusive word and embraces the sisters in the church as well. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses the word brothers 21 times and brother another 7 times. And it's an expression of his affection for this infant church, and a sign of the new worldwide family that has been born out of the empty tomb. We are indeed brothers and sisters in God's family, in the Trinitarian family. So he says again, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. And God's way of choosing people is not arbitrary, as if one pile of humanity is chosen and the other is not. But his choosing is in Christ. In Christ. Christ is God's chosen one, and we enter into him by repentance and faith. And this, of course, is the work of faith that Paul has just spoken of in verse 3. And we'll discover in verses 7 and 8 that much like Israel, this choosing was not to heaven or hell, but rather to fulfill a task. In the case of Israel, to be a witness nation. And in the case of the church, to be God's instrument to get the good news of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Verse 5, for our gospel, it's God's gospel, but we can speak of it as ours, as we're its ambassadors. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There was a manifestation of power that resulted in salvation, a demonstration of the Holy Spirit resulting in signs and wonders, and a validation as it was proclaimed in full conviction. And this is a very important verse, as our evangelism will be ineffective if it's in word only. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that, they're two incredibly important words, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul knew that if we did not proclaim the gospel in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, that our converts would only have a faith that rested on the wisdom of man. And today, converts in Africa, Korea, China, Brazil are often such effective evangelists, as when they came to Jesus, they saw the power of God at work in signs and wonders, and now they expect the same through their own ministries. And this is how it works, as we'll see in a moment. So, still in chapter 5, the end of the verse, you know how we lived among you for your sake, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering, pressure. It's a word that was used for the treading out of the grapes. And so after Paul left Salonica, their suffering was such as they felt that it was simply they were being trodden out by grapes. You welcomed the message, and it's used for the welcoming of a guest. Beautiful word. You welcomed the message. You gave it hospitality with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, despite the severe persecution from the Jews that we've already read of in the book of Acts. And Paul says, you became imitators of us. For some reason, that word is not popular in Christian circles today, and I don't know why. He mentions the word imitators in 2:14, in 2 Thessalonians 3:7, 1 Corinthians 4:16, and in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And you see, Paul knew that the message had to be incarnated in the one who delivered it. Paul would have been the first believer they had ever met. Imagine that, the first believer they'd ever met. And they needed to see the message incarnated in a life, not just in words, but in a life, in flesh and blood. And for this reason, he doesn't hesitate to say, be imitators of me. And I can remember my own conversion. I didn't know any Christians growing up, and found the Lord in India through the work of Operation Mobilization. And Gordon Magney, who, wonderful man of God, he was the person who discipled me. And I actually joined his team. And for 6 months, I lived 24 hours a day with Gordon. And we ate together. We shared the same apartments. We evangelized together. We spoke at churches together. And the interesting thing was, after that, I came back to the West and I visited Gordon's church. And they said to me, at least a few said to me, they said, "You have Gordon's mannerisms." And I was completely, I don't know what mannerisms I had, whether it's how I express myself with my hands or how I scratch my chin or whatever. But they said, "You had his mannerisms." I was completely unconscious of this. But you see, that was not a bad thing. I needed a living person to imitate. And Gordon became that. Gordon became that. And that's how it should work. And then it's passed on. Verse 7, "And so you became an example." Okay, they had imitated Paul, and now you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the word example is the word model. And so you became a model or a pattern. It's used of the image of a coin stamped out by pressure. Stamped out by pressure. That's what had happened. And as they imitated Paul, so they became an image and model for others to pattern their lives on. Verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." And the word "sounded forth" is use of the sounding of a trumpet or the sound of rolling thunder. And so the word of the Lord went forth as the sound of rolling thunder, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Now, this is an astonishing verse. Just think back to the introduction. The Thessalonians had only been believers for a very short time, probably less than a year. But already, despite being persecuted, people for hundreds of miles all around had already heard the good news through them. Paul says it had gone to Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. And when Paul says that their faith had gone out to people everywhere, we presume this means Asia and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey to the east, and to Illyricum and the other small Balkan countries to the north. It's an amazing verse and an example of the church as it really should be, spontaneously multiplying, because it had been well planted by the Apostle Paul. And I think it was Emil Brunner who said that the church exists for mission as fire exists for burning. And when churches are planted through the preaching of the gospel by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and in the power of the Spirit, they will spontaneously multiply. And as we know, this is what we're seeing today in many parts of the developing world. Verse 9, "For they themselves," now Paul is speaking of the converts that the Thessalonians had made in Macedonia and Achaia, "they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." And so now the Thessalonians have gone out evangelizing in Macedonia and Achaia, And the converts out there are telling Paul what happened when he went to the Thessalonians. This is wonderful. And they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. That's the phrases I mentioned earlier on. This is their, verse 3, their work of faith. They turn to God from idols. Their labor of love to serve the living and true God. And their expectation of hope and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so now the converts of the Thessalonians are telling Paul how things went. He doesn't need to be told, but they're telling him how the gospel was received when he went to who are now their fathers in the faith, the Thessalonians. And in verse 9, he speaks about them serving the living and true God. And I like to make a distinction between believing in a God who exists and believing in a God who lives. Now, if I was to stand on the streets here in North America, most people would believe in the existence of God. They would believe that God existed. But very few would believe in the living God, in a God who lives. Let me explain. When I die, I will still exist. Of course I will. I'll still exist. But I will be described as no longer living. And what that means is no one expects me to do anything. No one will expect me to roll up on Sunday and teach or preach or to turn up at church for the prayer meeting. Why? Because I'm no longer living. You see, you don't expect somebody who's no longer living to do anything at all. You know they still exist. Yes, I'll still exist. But I'm not expected to do anything at all. And you see, how do you know that somebody is alive? They're breathing, they're speaking, they're moving, they're acting. And so you see, when we say we believe in the living God, it's a God who's breathing, speaking, moving, acting, healing, saving, delivering. It's a God who's doing something. Not simply a God who exists. We can be deists and believe that. But we believe in the living God. And verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us. Now in the Greek, this is what's called a timeless presence. And it would be better translated, Jesus the rescuer. So, to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus the rescuer from the coming wrath. And this particular word, wait, to wait for his Son from heaven, is only used here in the New Testament. You could translate it sustained expectation. And you know, I'm not really sure we have that today. This sustained expectation in the coming of the Lord. I remember reading of some Christians from the West, I think they were English, who went to Israel in the end of the 19th century. And every day they would go out to the Mount of Olives with tea and cakes in case the Lord came back that day, that they could welcome him. And the English welcome with tea and cakes. And when I read that, I thought, that's utterly ridiculous. That is really, that is really so far out. But you know, the more I meditated on that, and yes, it is a bit crazy. It is a bit crazy. But those folks had exactly what Paul is speaking about here. They had a sustained expectation. the Lord may break in today, may break in today. And so they were going out to welcome him. Now, I don't think we should go out to the Mount of Olives with tea and cakes, but what we should have is what Paul says here, this sustained expectation, this looking for his son from heaven. And I don't really think we have it. I think most of us just think, you know, history's going to roll on and at some place almost over the temporal horizon, the Lord will come back. But this was not so with Paul, and this was not so with his converts. And I think with that, we've done enough for this session, and in the next session, we will get into chapter 2.